27 in our theology course, and the subject before us today is the providence of God examined. And just for a scripture that will be provocative to our thought, I want to read Daniel chapter number 4, verses 34 through 37. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and my brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Now, of course, you understand that this is the account of Nebuchadnezzar, who had been made like unto a beast because of his pride. His fingernails and toenails had grown long like the claws of a bird, and he had grown long hair like feathers, and he was some sort of a monster for a period of 7 years because of his pride. At the end of that time, the reasoning and the rationalization had returned to him. God had given him good sense, and what he says at this point is that he learned that God does as he pleases, and he's able to abase those who are proud. Now, as we look at this lesson, I want us to consider the idea of examining the providence of God, that is, looking at it and seeing what it is. In my opinion, the very principle of sanity is to see that God is governing the world. If Nebuchadnezzar stated that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, immediately after being brought back to his senses and immediately after regaining his reason, it seems logical to me that God, the Holy Spirit, so purposed in order to let us know that the person who is brought to his senses knows that God is sovereign in all of his providence. Now, when I say providence examined, I certainly do not intend to suggest that I can afford an understanding of divine detail concerning this subject of God's providence. Because as I said in the earlier lesson, the very word divine precludes our understanding, and claiming to have a total understanding of it precludes the word divine. In other words, it is not human providence, it is divine providence. As we look at the book of Romans, chapter number 11, and verse 33, we can get an idea of the possibility that we would have of understanding this. For Paul says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of his wisdom and knowledge, or both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. And so I certainly am not suggesting that I'm going to give you an overview of providence that will show you all of the depths of it. I'm rather endeavoring to set forth the basic principles of divine government, or showing you how God governs. Now, I mentioned this in the lesson preceding, and I want to reiterate it because I think it's a basic that all of us need to remember. There are two alternatives that literally force themselves upon us concerning God's providence, and especially if we hypothesize that God is not in control. If God is not in control, then it forces upon us two alternate ideas. One, God is not able to be, and two, God does not want to be. Now, if he does not want to control us, if he does not wish to be in control of his creation, this would indicate that he has lost interest in it. In other words, that he would be able to control it completely if he wanted to, but he really does not care to be that much involved with it. He doesn't care to be in control of it. In reality, it is an abandonment of the project. Now, the Bible as a whole absolutely forbids that we entertain any such foolish idea as that. Calvary alone forbids it. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead, will one day deliver up the kingdom unto God. And you could just go on and on in your own mind if you have just a working knowledge of your Bible, resurrecting in your mind scriptures that would indicate that God has certainly not lost interest in this project of his creation. Of course, the other alternative, if God is not able, would put all sorts of vile reflections upon anyone's conception of God. In other words, it would indicate that somewhere along the way he made a mistake. The shallow idea of the entrance of sin often supposes such a thing. In other words, God created man where he had the right of choice and the ability of choice, which of course I most gladly affirm, but they go on from there to indicate that after having done that, man has rebelled against God to the extent that God has essentially lost control. If this is true, if he has lost control, if he is not able, either because it would be morally wrong for him to do so or because he does not have the ability to do so, that really doesn't make any difference. It's just an excuse to justify the same foolishness. If he is for any reason not able to do so, then he made a mistake somewhere along the way in creating that which he could not control and that which could destroy his eternal position as being in control of his creation and of the universe. In other words, if God would not have the moral right to move upon man's emotions and cause man to desire to do what he wanted him to do or to make him willing to do it, and God created man not having that moral right, now man has rebelled, and obviously God has lost something of his position of governorship in the world through his creation of man, and of course that would imply a mistake if we look at it logically, if we dare do that. Now, while unbelief and I think utter stupidity is constantly affirming that God is trying, I hear such terms as this often: God is trying, God is doing his best, God has done all he can, God will always do his part if you'll only do yours, God cannot do this if you will not, why don't you let God? We hear these terms continually. Now, I realize that we are sometimes pressed for the ability to express ourselves in things that concern divine providence or things that concern divine power. Certainly, I'm aware of the fact that human language is insufficient to accurately express all of that. And yet I do see people who I believe are genuinely sold on the idea that God is trying. The Christian spirit rests in this hope, that there is nothing too hard for God. Is anything too hard for God? No. No, God is doing. God is not trying. God is doing. Now, if we look at it from our understanding, it may appear that it is merely a trial. But no, God is doing that which he intended to do. In the book of Daniel, chapter number 3 and verse 17, we find these words: "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. What he's saying is this: if God wants to deliver us, he is able and he will. If he doesn't want to, that's his business. But if he wants to, he is able. And the Christian faith affirms that God is able. Let's never put God in the straits of Darius. If you're familiar with the account of Darius and Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel chapter 6, you remember that he did something and then he was bound by his own law because of his lack of knowledge and lack of understanding, lack of perception of other men's heart. He was bound by his own law, and he had signed a decree that no one would pray to anyone except to him. He'd done that under coercion and flattery from some of the other governors. And when we come to the 14th verse of the 6th chapter, we find something very, very discomforting going on. He says in verse number 14, "Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored until the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians, what the law of the Medes and the Persians is, that no decree or statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." Now, that's wonderful that Darius knew enough to know that Daniel's God would deliver him. Of course, he had some questions and doubts, as we find out later on. But the thing we look at here, the thing we notice here is this: that Darius was led into doing something. He made a decree, and then because of that decree, he lost control. He was not able to deliver Daniel, even though he desired to do so. Now, I've often heard people speak of God in such a frame as that. It's totally wrong. God is able. Let's never put God in the position of being in the frustration of Darius. But let's rather have Daniel's faith that we see in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 20, where he says, "And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths. They have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." So we find that Daniel clearly believed that all of this was brought about not by coincidence, not because the lions didn't happen to be hungry, not because he had some sort of strange scent on him that turned the lions off, so as to speak, but because it was the purpose and the power of God. Let's have the faith of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 9. We hear him saying, "And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." God is able. In the book of Acts, chapter number 20 and verse number 32, we have a passage of Scripture that gives us something of the very same nature concerning the ability of God. The Scripture says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus. And Paul is not worried or not stating that God is trying. His hope is not based upon their cooperation with God as God does his best. But it is a very clear statement that God is able. In the book of James, chapter number 4 and verse number 12, James says, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" In the book of Jude, verses 24 and 25, we find the very same basic principle being set forth. He says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. All of these men believed without reservation, without hesitation. They believed and stated that God was able. If God is to any degree unable, let's forever cease to lift our voices to him in prayer, because it's nothing more than torment to God. We find people who will stoutly affirm that in all things we ought to pray and not to faint. They'll urge us to look to the Lord and pray. They will urge us to pray for the lost. They urge us to pray for the backslidden. They urge us to pray for the government. They urge us to pray for those in positions of leadership. They urge us to pray for our daily bread, our physical needs. Well, certainly I agree with them. All of these things are things for which we should seek the Lord. But if God is unable in any of those areas, then what are we doing but tormenting him? If we say that God is not able to break the heart of the vilest sinner and save him, unless that sinner by himself, voluntarily or arbitrarily, or however you want to say it, and there won't be much difference if you'll think it through, but unless that sinner is of himself willing to cooperate with God, God just can't do anything. If that be true, and God has already done all he can, as many say, then please let's not torment God by praying for that poor lost sinner. Only if God is able to touch his heart, move his heart, and save him, only if God is able, may we with good conscience lift our voices to God in prayer and ask him to honor it and take care of this thing. Now, the second thing I want us to consider here is, how is God's providence working? So often we think of God in such human terms and in such a humanistic manner that if God's providence is working differently than we would work it, we imagine that it's not working at all. That perhaps is one of the great sources of frustration along this line. But I want us to consider something of the manner in which God's providence operates. And I think a verse of Scripture that would help us along that line is to look at Isaiah 14:13 and consider that Satan is revealing himself and that God is allowing him to do so. Now, if we don't take this into consideration, when we say, well, God is running things, and we look around and see so many bad things going on, it becomes very frustrating, because it really looks to the natural mind, or even to the weak Christian, it really looks as if Satan is running things. When you begin to see that, for instance, we've just seen in the Supreme Court a ruling that has robbed Bob Jones University of their tax exemption because of an opinion that they hold on segregation in marriage, a biblical opinion, and yet one that is very hated by the world. And the frustration that is surfacing there is most certainly something that the devil is using. We see attacks upon churches across the country. We see attacks upon Christian people. You can go to Russia and other countries of the world and find Christian people that are in prison for nothing more or less than their faith. Why is something of this sort going on? Why is God allowing this to happen? Well, God is deliberately giving Satan the opportunity to reveal himself, to show what he is, what he's like, what his will is, what he would do if he could. Now, what would Satan do if he could? We have it in the Word of God, and we have it being demonstrated in the world today. In other words, God is letting the world see what Satan would do if he could. What is it? Well, in a few words, we read in verse 13 of the 14th chapter of Isaiah, "For thou hast said in thine heart," this is what God is accusing Satan of, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I want you to think of that. Many of the things that we find that Satan desiring to do are the very things that seem to motivate men today. In fact, some motives that they even praise themselves for. But the fact of the matter is that God is deliberately giving Satan the opportunity to reveal himself, that we might know what Satan would do if he could. Now then, God is also allowing man to reveal himself and to show what he would do if he could. And of course, it comes back to be essentially the same thing. He would usurp God's place and direct his own life. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, this was the very issue. Satan was saying, Eve, God is holding back that which is good from you. He knows that when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to become as gods, knowing good from evil. You can decide for yourself. You can exalt yourself up to a place of equality with God, at least. And so we find that a union was formed between them with this idea of rebellion against God in mind, this idea of usurping God's place and of directing their own lives. Men are still today very clearly planning to and endeavoring to do that. They're trying to direct their own lives without paying any attention to what God would have done in that area. So God is allowing that to happen. Thus we see that the very spirit of Satan, the spirit of man, and the spirit of sin is to compete against God for divine sovereignty. How often have you heard men say, well, I don't believe that God is going to force us. I don't believe God is going to coerce us. I don't believe God is going to make us do something against our will. Of course, we understand that God doesn't make us act against our will. He rather converts our will, but most men who will state that are no more ready to accept that than the former. They will say, why, God does not convert our will. Our will is free. Our will is in reality neutral. We go whichever way we want to go, and it would never be right for God to coerce us by emotion or any other manner. And so, in other words, God must leave man sovereign. God must leave man to decide for himself. This is what is insisted upon, and it is a practical atheism. God is rather working in such a way that man can see his own violence, and man can see what he would do if he could, and the fact that he would never come to God if it were not for the fact that God drew him effectually. Man is always going away. The thing that man would ask, if you begin to look into the philosophy of humanism today, and you'll find that any middle ground between humanism and belief in absolute sovereignty will be exactly that. They will be a middle ground. But if you begin to look in that area today, you're going to find that they would say, well, what was wrong with eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge? That's a big joke to the world. Why couldn't man eat that if he wanted to? Who does God think he is? Why should Moses not strike the rock twice if he so desired? Why should God tell him to speak to it? And why is striking it not just as good? He had done it once before, and it worked. Why not again? What's wrong with touching the ark? I mean, who come up with this idea that it was okay for this man to be killed because he touched the ark? Why, that's the most vicious thing you can imagine, that we could say God was in something like that. Because God would never... The idea that Saul spared Agag, wouldn't God leave the king with a free will to make such decisions as that? Are you going to tell me that simply because God, because Saul brought Agag back instead of slaying him like God said, that he's going to be punished? Well, the Bible indicates that he certainly was punished. He lost his kingdom. And I believe that he has other punishment to come. Now, the third thing that we need to see concerning providence is that providence is preventive. Now, one may at first think the world could not be any worse than it is. I've heard people often say, I just don't see how the world could get any worse than it is. Well, this is simply not true. You can go through your Bible, you can look in the Old Testament, and you can look in the New Testament, and you can look in history, and you can constantly see how any event at any given time could have taken a turn that, morally speaking, practically speaking, and I suppose any other way, would be worse than the way that it could have gone. I want to cite for you the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis to just illustrate that. And in this passage, we see a situation that will give us some insight into an event that God's providence was in. You look at the 6th verse of the 20th chapter, or listen to it. And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now, God is speaking to Abimelech, and Abraham had taken his wife, Sarah, down to the dominion of Abimelech, and he had gone down into the area of Gerar. Here a man by the name of Abimelech had cast his eyes upon Sarah, and because of her beauty, he had taken her into his harem. If Abimelech had of, I don't know the exact words is not coming to my mind, but anyhow, profaned Sarah at this point, we just can't think of all of the complications that could have come out of that. However, God says, I suffered thee. He says, I know you didn't know that she was a married woman. And I allowed you, I suffered you to do this because you did it in your integrity. And I withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore, suffered I thee not to touch her. We see that it says God withheld it. Now, I'm simply saying that providence is preventive. Most of us, I suppose you can. I know that I certainly can remember many times when through circumstances or conscience, God has prevented me from sinning. The temptation was there. The opportunity presented itself. The circumstances all around made it seem like the logical thing to do at the time. But God withheld. I've known of many men who have said, I've been tempted in times when I could resist. There have been other times when I could not have been resisted. Had I been tempted in the same way, I would have fallen. And yet, at that time, God did not allow me to be tempted. This is not out of character with God at all. He invariably works in this preventive fashion. If God's restraining grace were lifted from the hearts and the lives of the men of this world, it seems to me that the world would literally come apart at the seams. I think that there is enough vileness in the heart of man that there would just be no limit. If you just were to stop and think how many men in the world have been angry enough, jealous enough, covetous enough, as concerning someone else at some time, that they would have killed them could they have gotten by with it. To think of the number of men who would have been murdered that have lived perfectly normal lives. Think of all of the anarchy that would have flowed out of the murders that would have been committed under such circumstances as that. But God, in some cases, made those people unable to carry out the murder that was in their heart. In some cases, he made them afraid of the consequences. In some places, he befriended them to the person that they desired to murder. In some cases, he simply took away the opportunity physically where there was no way that this could be done. But in all of those cases, we can clearly see that God is operating. In the book of 2 Chronicles, we learn something else about God's providence, and that is that it is permissive. In other words, it not only prevents things from happening, but it permits things to happen. Now, this is very important because we need to realize that all of the good in the world is effectively caused by God. All of the evil in the world is permissively decreed or is permitted by God. In other words, it could not happen if God did not allow it to happen, if it is indeed God's world. On the other hand, since it does happen, we have to conclude, and the Bible teaches us, that God does permit it to happen. He often does so for reasons that are far above our understanding. Nevertheless, he does so. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse number 31, the scripture says, "Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart." Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers and so on. Now as we look at this passage, we find that God is permitting certain things to take place. He is allowing these things to take place according to his own purpose and his own will. In the book of Psalms, chapter number 81 and verse 12, you notice here in this passage it says that God left Hezekiah to try him. It didn't mean for God to find out, but for Hezekiah to find out, for other men around him to find out. In other words, for him to be tested in a visible fashion. In Psalms chapter 81 and verse number 12, the scripture says, "So I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels." In other words, God says, "I let them do that. I permitted it. I gave them up in that fashion." In the 13th verse, he says, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries." In this passage of Scripture, we find that God allowed, he says, "I gave them up to their own hearts. I would that they would have walked with me, that they would have followed me, that they would have obeyed me, but I allowed them to do otherwise." And the same basic principle is stated in Acts chapter 14 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, "Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." That word "suffered" simply means he allowed them to do so. In the book of Romans, chapter number 1, and in verses 24 through 28, we see this very same principle being revealed to us, where the scripture reads, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the Creator more than the creature," or "the creature more than the Creator, who is God, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Now, we see here in this passage of Scripture that the Bible is talking about one of the most vile, filthy, heinous diseases, sins, rotten acts of conduct that mankind has ever carried out, homosexuality. And yet he says God permitted it. God gave them up, or gave them over to do that. When we are, as God's people, are persecuted, when we're slandered, We need to ask ourselves, is this by the permission of God or is this by the design of Satan? And of course, if you'll stop and think about it, you realize it very clearly is both. It is by the design of Satan, but it's also by the permission of God. God has allowed it to happen for a reason. So even though Satan is out to destroy you, God is allowing the thing that happens to happen for a good and a noble purpose. Now, the next thing we need to know about providence is that providence is directive. That means that God directs man's sinful acts to accomplish good results. And in the long run, those sinful acts, though they may send that man to hell, as far as being the acts being commensurate with his eternal destiny, in other words, he's in hell being punished for those sins. But even those sinful acts do accomplish results that God has purposed. When God permits evil in human hearts to come out, and that's what sin's all about. When he does that, when he permits it to come out, he directs the direction of its flow in such a way that it accomplishes what God wants to be accomplished. In the book of Genesis, chapter 45, and verse number 8, we have the account of Joseph being sold by his brothers, or the results that came out of that brother. In the 8th verse of the 45th chapter of Genesis, he says, "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Now I want you to notice how Joseph says that. He says, "It was not you that sent me here." Were these men guilty of sending Joseph down to Egypt? Well, certainly they were. Of course, they didn't take him to Egypt. They sold him to traders, and the traders took him to Egypt and sold him. But indirectly, they very definitely sent him to Egypt. There is no question about it. The Bible is not denying that, nor is Joseph denying that at all. But he's saying that in the background of it all, working behind the scenes, unbeknownst to you, beyond the area of your sensitivity, beyond not only the ability of your power, but beyond the realm of your plans, God was functioning. God sent me here. How did God send them there? Well, he sent them there by permitting his brothers to sell him. You see, God commissioned and sent Joseph to Egypt, but he did so by permitting the evil, the hatred, the jealousy, the vile sinfulness in the hearts of his brothers to function. In the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis, in verse number 20, we find Joseph stating in the most concise possible way, the way that this thing goes together. He said, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Now notice, you thought it for evil, but God meant it for good to bring to pass. In other words, God allowed your evil to go ahead and function to bring to pass that which God wanted to be brought to pass on this day. Not only is providence directive, but providence is determinative. That is, God puts boundaries around it as to its extent. It can do certain things, but it can't do any more. Remember in Job 1:12, when Satan asked leave to go and afflict Job, and he said, "Take all that he has, but don't touch his body." Later on, the devil says, "Skin for skin, all he cares about is his own body. You let me touch his body, and he'll curse you to your face." God said, "Go right ahead and touch his body, but don't touch his life." And so God put boundaries around it. This principle is seen in the crucifixion of Christ. In the book of Zechariah is the prophecy that his bones were not to be broken. In the Gospels, we find the revelation that he was pierced in the side, but not one of his bones were broken to fulfill this prophecy. This is the very principle that is stated in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, "God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able." In other words, God does allow us to be tempted, There's no question about it. Within certain realms, the fact that he says he will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able clearly indicates that he allows us to be tempted up to that point. But he is nevertheless in control of all of that, so God's providence determines how much we are to be tempted, how much we are to be allowed as rebellious creatures to sin. Now, finally, what is the divine object of this providence? In other words, for whose benefit is this world being operated? First of all, let me say it's not for Satan, though from an outward view, it might indicate that. You know, you go out on a hog farm and you notice the farmer gets up early in the morning and everybody works around there. If you watch the way they function, you would imagine that everything that's going on there is for the benefit of those hogs. But in reality, the very existence of those hogs there is for the benefit of the farmer. And you'll have it totally backward if you see it the other way. One day those hogs go to the slaughterhouse, the farmer gets the check, and we see at that point that all of this that appeared to be for the benefit of the hogs really was for the benefit of the farmer, and all that those hogs were permitted to do and be was in reality for his benefit. Another idea that's erroneous is that it's for the good of the human race as such. Now, if this is so, then the whole project is a failure because the human race as a whole is not being benefited by its time upon the earth. While it is true that by this there are many being brought to Christ, it is true that the human race as a whole, the great majority, is going right down to hell. And if this offends you, you've got problems in your own heart. You need to be very careful about what you're thinking on the inside of your mind. Now, this earth is being governed, this world is being governed for the very highest possible good, and that is the glory of God. How do I arrive at such a conclusion as this? I do so by Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." This basic principle can be bolstered by considering Colossians 3:23, 1 Corinthians 6:20, Matthew 6:9, where he tells us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God, and so on. Now, the Scripture very clearly declares that this is God's divine objective in all of providence. Revelation 4:11 tells us that he created man for his own glory. He governs man for his own glory. In reality, every act of God is for his own glory, and all of providence is precisely for that purpose.